Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
Well, tonight, if you grabbed an outline, I hope you did over at the welcome desk. If you did not, feel free to get up and go grab one. We're on the week two of our series called The Performance Trap. Last week, we started this sermon series, and we started talking about the first two chapters in The Search for Significance. If you did not grab one or if you need one, Lynette has some of these still available over there. You can purchase one. You're getting it at a greatly discounted rate. We're giving these $10. They were $18 on the back of these. So anyway, you don't have to have one to go through the study, but if you want to go through the study a little more in depth and read a little more, because there's far more in here than I can cover in the time that we have. And just to let you know, if you have a book, I mentioned this last week, on page 155, that's the second half of the book. So on 155 and following, that is the workbook for the first half of the book. So as you read a chapter in the first half of the book, you can flip to the rear of the book, answer those questions. I will go ahead and let you know, if you haven't noticed already, at the end of each one of those sections in the back, it gives you the answers. All right, so in case you're struggling, you know, it does give you the answers. So you can, it won't give you the personal answers. It's not going to be like, you did this, because that would be weird. All right, where did you get that book? All right, but you can go through and you can go to the back and you can fill that out. But we're going to be looking at chapters 3 and 4 tonight is kind of where we are. And that's the way we're going to do this. Last week we looked at chapters 1 and 2, and then tonight we're looking at 3 and 4. So each night we're going to be looking at the lie that the world and that Satan and that the flesh tells us. And then we're going to be looking at God's answer for that. We're going to do them both on the same night, all right? And that way we can kind of expedite the whole thing. And that way you don't have to wait for a week to ponder the lie until we get to the truth. But we talked last week about how there are certain lies that the world tells us, and so many times we operate by those lies, not realizing that we're operating by those lies, because they become such a part of the way that we think, and such a part of the way that we act, and such a part of the way that we live. And then whenever God's truth is presented, so many times we look at God's truth and we say, yeah. And we sort of brush God's truth off, and we don't really kind of link it to our day-to-day life. Or we do this. We may not brush God's truth off, but we take God's truth and we keep it in a little box marked salvation. And we say, this is God's truth about who I am in Christ, and that fits in the box of salvation. But we never take that truth and allow it to be applied to all areas of our life. So you can talk to somebody, and I've had this happen many times. I'll be talking to someone, maybe in a counseling setting, maybe in a discussion setting, and I'll say something about, well, this goes back to this biblical principle, and this is what I get. Oh, yeah. I already know I'm saved, but I'm having an issue with this. Okay, well, the very thing that enables us to say that I'm saved is the same thing, the same principle that I can apply to my day-to-day life, and when I apply it to my day-to-day life, things change. Because I realize it's not just God saved me, so I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But God saved me. He's transformed me now. And the way that God is working in me now changes the way that I live now and changes the way that I view myself. And so as we're looking for this, we're looking through the search for significance. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about self-esteem. We're not talking about, I want to, health, wealth, prosperity, gospel. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is seeing ourselves as God sees us. And once you begin to see yourself for who God says you really are, things look different. You can't ever go back, All right, you may ignore it, but you can't ever go back if you really start to grasp that. And so tonight, what I want us to look at is the first lie that Search for Significance talks about. Now, some of these things are in the book. Some of these things are kind of an expansion of what's in the book. But again, feel free to read the book. And the first one is this, the performance trap. I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. Now, remember last week. If you weren't here last week, you can grab last week's outline. I have some of them over there. Two possible options we can choose to determine our self-worth. The first one is this. The world system goes like this. Here's the math of the world system for determining self-worth. Your self-worth equals your performance, that's what you do, plus others' opinions, what others say and think about you. That's what the world says. It matters how well you do, and it matters how well spoken of you are. God's truth, God's system is this. Your self-worth is equal to God's truth about you. That's where your true self-worth comes from. That's where your value comes from. It's what God says about you. Now, with that in mind, these are the two questions that Search for Significance asks in this chapter, or these two chapters. When God considers you, does he deceive himself in some way, or does he know who you truly are? Now, if we are completely honest, we would say, if we believe the Bible, we say, well, God knows who we truly are. But then you start asking, well, does God deceive himself? Well, no, he really knows exactly who I am. Which brings us to the second question. If you think of yourself differently than God thinks of you, who is mistaken, you or God? I've used that question in counseling a whole lot. If God says one thing about you and you believe another, who's wrong? Well, we are. It's amazing to me, and the book kind of points this out, it kind of mentions it. It's amazing to me when I talk to people about this, how quickly we try to diffuse that idea by saying something like this. When you say, God sees you in this way. Well, yeah, but that's how God sees me. I don't have the same view as God. So, of course, I don't see myself that way. But I know that God sees me perfectly, and one day when I'm in heaven, I'll see myself in the same way. Do you know what translated? I see myself in a way that is incorrect. It may be imperfect, but it's also incorrect. But I'm not going to change anything. I'm going to stay living in this lie. And whenever you stay in that lie, even though you say, this is what God says. Well, you know, and I've had people tell me this. Well, you know, I just really don't feel like that's true. Well, there are days I don't feel like doing lots of things. But it doesn't mean that it's not true. And so we have to line up our mind, our will, our emotions with God's truth, not just based upon what we feel, all right, in and of ourselves. So with that in mind, here's the lie. I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. Here's God's truth. I am completely forgiven and fully pleasing to God. God's answer to this performance trap is the concept of justification. All right, big word, justification. So we're going to talk about that tonight. And I know so many times when we talk about justification, we talk about it just in terms of salvation. It is a part of salvation. Absolutely. It's one of the main parts of salvation. It's one of the main things we talk about when we talk about salvation, that we are justified in Christ. However, because we're justified in Christ, and we are saved, then there are other things that come into play because he didn't just save us for the future. He has saved us now, and he wants to transform us. So I want us to walk through a series of questions here, and I want us to look at the biblical answer to each one of these. And these are just straight verses. These are just verses right out of the Bible. I haven't tweaked them, I haven't manipulated them, I haven't done, just taken them right out of the Bible to answer these questions. And lest some people might say, let me just go ahead and cut off any possible argumentation. Sometimes people will say, well, you just pull that one verse. I imagine if I look real careful, I'm going to find other verses that say something else. No, you're not. But go ahead and look, but you're not. You're going to find more verses that support exactly what God says. All right? So with that in mind, We're going to go through this. All right, let me time out for 1 second and tell you this. This absolutely, positively, once we get down to two or three verses that we're going to get to, I just want you to know, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to get a little happy. I'm just going to let you know. I know you're already really wired over this. I know, but just wait. There's more. All right, I'm going to find some reserves to pull on. I can tell you, this completely and totally radically changed my life. And I don't mean that lightly. I mean, there was before I really grasped this truth, and there was after, and when after came, nothing was the same. So I'm just going to let you know, if that's not what you want, or if you don't want to be confronted in your thinking, there's some doors you probably need to run right now. But if you stay put, I'm just telling you, God's probably going to start messing with you. Okay. All right. You were warned. Okay, you were warned. Here we go. Where are we before justification? Let's talk about justification. What is justification? Justification can be translated or can be defined as this: being declared not guilty by God. That's the idea. That's a simple definition. Being declared not guilty. That's the idea of justification. It's a legal term. That's where we get our word justice from. Being declared not guilty by God. That's the idea of justification. God declares us not guilty in Christ. So let's talk about where are we before we're justified, before we come to Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us, and you were dead, not sick, not wandering, not a little off base. No, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now that's where we were before we were justified. We're living in our sin. We're dead in our sin. We're completely following our own passions. We're following the way of the world. And not only that, we are by nature children of wrath, facing the wrath of God, the perfect, righteous wrath of God that we completely deserve. That's what we face before justification. Now, I've gone round and round on this, and I pulled this, that little chart, pulled it right out of Search for Significance. I've had people say, well, you know, I don't want God to punish me. Okay, there's a difference in punishment and discipline. Now, you know, it's like the one of the guys I was in seminary with, he said, I asked my dad one time, I said, Daddy, what's the difference in punishment and discipline? He said, I don't know, I've had both. They felt the same to me. But there is a difference in God's punishment and God's discipline. God's punishment, you find, the source of God's punishment is God's wrath. But the source of God's discipline is God's love. He disciplines his children. The purpose of punishment is to avenge a wrong. The purpose of discipline is to correct a wrong, to get you back on the right course. The relational result of punishment is alienation. You're separated from God. The relational result of discipline is reconciliation, bringing you into right relationship. The personal result of punishment is guilt. Personal result of discipline is a righteous life. Punishment is directed toward non-believers. Discipline is directed toward his children. The way I always think about this, and you may have heard me tell this story, I had a friend growing up. His name was Shane. And Shane lived down a couple little dirt roads and down on the other side of the area of the county. And I remember my dad took us over there because my dad worked with Shane's dad. So Shane's family had just built this house. And the grass, they had not put the sod out yet. And it's in the dead heat of the Mississippi summer. So I guess they thought it best just to wait a little bit till it got a little cooler because they were afraid the grass was all going to die anyway. But on one side of Shane's house was just a vast open area with a little hill going up a little knoll, and it kind of met up with the house, and it was nothing but that sandy aluminum oxide, you know, coated red clay soil. And there was a water faucet, outside spigot, right there on the side of the house. So Shane and I got out there while our parents, my dad and his mom and dad, were inside talking, and we turned the water on. And we just started spraying it out there in this red clay dirt. And of course, you know how it is. It just sucks it up. Well, eventually, it can't suck up anymore. So it starts to puddle. And then I told Shane, get out there and mix it up. So he gets out there and he starts slogging around in this red clay mud, and it's getting thick. And it, you know, and it's like that scene. Remember the old scene from I Love Lucy where they're stomping grapes? That's what it was like, except with red clay. So then I take the water hose and put it out there and just let it run. And we both get out there, and as the afternoon progresses, I don't know why they didn't hear the water running, but as the afternoon progresses, the water has poured out, and we have managed to make a mud hole that, and we weren't that big, but it was a mud hole that was like almost to the top of our thighs. And we were out there rolling around in it, had it in our hair, you know, pushing each other down in it and everything. So then, I heard my dad calling. So we come around the side of the house. You can imagine. We come around the side of the house, and we're talking from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. We are caked, right? Because we get out there and we'd play in it, and then we'd get out, and that layer would harden, kind of stiffen up, and then we'd get out and put another layer on. So, I mean, I know we weighed twice as much as we did when we got in there. So my dad said, son, oh, wow. Shane, now here's my point. Shane heads for the door. And his mama just lets him come on in. I am following behind Shane. She sticks a hand out, doesn't touch me, but sticks a hand out, and she says, you can't come in here, you filthy. Get out. So I go, and my dad says, he said, let's go home. So I start to open the truck door. He said, nope, get in the back. So I get in the back. We drive all the way home in the wind. So you can imagine. Now I'm like big pieces of this falling off of me, dried all. I get to our house. My mama looks at me, and she says the first words that Shane's mama said, you're filthy. And when Shane's mama says, you're filthy, get out, my mama said, you're filthy, get in the tub. This is the difference in punishment and discipline. Punishment says, you nasty, you out of line, and you ain't mine. Get out. Discipline says, oh, now, look at you. You're a mess. Let's get you cleaned up. That's the big difference in the two. So God, with his children, he responds to us. And if we are truly his child, he may say, wow, you did a number there, didn't you? Yeah, you nasty. But you know what? You're mine. Let's get you cleaned up. Whereas for those who aren't his, and when that final wrath comes, it is, I never knew you. I never knew you. You're separated from me. Justification puts us in the place and moves us from the place of being under God's wrath to now being under God's discipline as his children, and he disciplines us out of love. Now, how does God justify us? How does justification take place? Well, that's on the back of your sheet. How does justification take place? First of all, by the blood of Jesus. That's how justification takes place. It's by the blood of Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been, underline it, justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's the wrath of God again. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So we are declared not guilty by the blood of Christ. Jesus dies in our place. So how does God justify us? By the blood of Christ, by grace, not works, by grace. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified, there it is, justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I gave you a couple of the verses there you can look up that say the same thing. So we are justified by the blood of Christ. We're declared not guilty by the blood of Christ. We are declared not guilty by grace, by God's goodness in His giving, but not by works. And you say, well, I already know that. I know that I was separated from God. I know that. I know before I was justified, I was separated and it was enemy. I know that. And I know it's by the blood of Christ. And I know it's by grace. I know it's through faith. I know it's not by works. I know that. All right, well, we need to get that underlying foundational principle in place for these next three things. So that brings us to this. What have we received from Christ then? In justification, what have we received from Christ? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I put this on your outline. For our sake, He made Him, that's Jesus, God made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What have we received from Christ? Here it is. His righteousness has been applied to our lives. Now let this settle in. The righteousness, the rightness, the fully pleasing nature of, the perfection of behavior that is found in Jesus has been applied to us. He took the penalty of our sin, and we have received from Him His righteous standing before God. Think about it. The same standing that Jesus enjoys, God has given to every person who has been justified. But I don't feel that. That's what it says. He has given us His righteousness. So now hang on. Here's where it happens. What is our standing before God after being justified? Okay, let's look at Romans chapter, these three verses. These three verses, they will mess you up in a good way. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means we're no longer enemies of God. We are at peace with God. Now, I know sometimes we look at that and we go, oh, okay, yeah, I'm at peace with God. That's great. Okay, we went from being cosmic enemies of the King of the universe to now being at peace with Him, to now being brought back into a relationship with Him, being reconciled to Him. That's what's happened. And we say, okay, yeah, yeah, okay, big deal. Yeah, very big deal. Very, very big deal. Enormous deal, huge deal, amazing deal. Because now we are at peace with God. That does not mean, well, God kind of likes me. You know, it doesn't mean, well, God tolerates me. It doesn't mean, well, Lord, I know I've prayed about this three times in a row, and I know You're getting tired of hearing from me. None of that. It means this. Let's read this slow. Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled, brought into a right relationship. He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. That's Jesus. because of his death, because of his death, his sacrificial death, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Here it is. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you're justified, if you're saved, if you have a relationship with Jesus, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the person who is at peace, reconciled with him. And he looks at you and says, that child of mine is holy, set apart, holy, blameless, sinless, and above reproach. There's nothing that I'm going to level against that child for eternity. You're holy, blameless, and above reproach. When I first read that verse and really read it and really got it, I wrote it down with a little post-it note. I think the book may recommend that, in fact. Wrote down a little post-it note, a little 3x5 post-it note on an index card, or I'm sorry, 3x5 index card, and taped it onto my mirror. So every morning I would wake up and I would look. You're holy, blameless, and above reproach. Well, I don't feel very holy, but you are. I don't feel blameless, but you are. Because remember, if God says one thing about you and I think another, if God says this about me and I'm thinking something else about me, I'm the one in the wrong. God says you're holy, blameless, and above reproach. Jesus did that. So that means, hang on, get this. If you're holy, blameless, don't miss this. Performance trap says you have to meet certain standards in order to feel good about yourself. God's answer to that is justification. If I'm holy, blameless, and above reproach, I don't have to meet a standard because Jesus already met the ultimate standard. And since he's met the ultimate standard, I don't have to beat myself up when I fall short of a standard because Jesus has met the ultimate standard, the only standard that matters. Now, I know some people say, what about, don't you feel bad when you sin? Yes, absolutely. And we're going to get to that in a second about the why. But it's not because I didn't meet a standard. It's because I've grieved God. But not because, well, I fell short of the standard. Lord, I'm trying so hard to meet your standard. So you'll love me. So you'll accept me. So I'll feel good about myself. And God says, I already took care of that. I've already taken care of that. You're holy, blameless, and above reproach in my sight. Those three phrases, holy, blameless, and above reproach, completely and totally changed my whole outlook on myself and on what God had did in my life whenever I came to Christ. Do you know how many years I lived worried about a fear of failure? Well, if I mess up, I mean, what are people, you know, going on to next week? What are people going to think about that? And, you know, and then you make that standard, you reach that point. You reach that success, you reach that level, and you're like, wow, I feel so good about myself. And then next week, the bar got moved, right? And you gotta go for it again. You gotta reach it again, right? You gotta find that gold ring or brass ring. You gotta reach it. You just keep going and going and going and going and going and going. The standard's always gonna change. It's never gonna be enough. But God says, Christ is enough, and you're enough in Christ. You didn't do it yourself. It's through grace. I've already taken care of it. And the number of people that I have had over the years after I've learned this coming, they're like, well, you didn't meet that standard. Well, that's okay. I don't care. You know? I mean, you know, there are certain things that sure we care about, but I'm just saying there are certain things it really doesn't matter. Well, don't you think you should really try harder with so-and-so? No, I don't. Because that's what the world says. I mean, Christ has already settled the ultimate standard. I can live in that freedom. That's why you don't have to be, listen, you don't have to live as a perfectionist. Do you realize it's never going to be good enough? You know the problem being a perfectionist? Speaking from an ex-perfectionist, some would say not even ex, right? Maybe a struggling perfectionist. But I find I'm not even satisfied with what I do. You ever get to that point? Or I can always do better. Or I can always do better. You know, and then when we talk about why I'm going for a personal best. Goals aren't bad, but when my personal best takes precedent over the best that has already been accomplished through the blood of Christ, there's a problem. Which brings us to, I thought that holy, blameless, and above reproach couldn't mess with me any more deeply. I just thought there's nothing that can hit me harder than that. And then the next verse hit me just as hard. It's in John chapter 17. Jesus is praying. A few verses earlier, Jesus says, I do not pray for these only, these being his disciples. I do not pray for these only, but I pray for those who will believe because of their word. He says, I'm praying for those believers who will believe in the future. You know who that includes? Us. I'm going to pray for those who will believe. And as he prays for unity. Notice what he prays in John 17:23. I, Jesus, in them, that's us, and you, Father, in me. It's talking about the unity that's going on with God and the unity of Jesus and his followers. That they, so that's us, that they may become perfectly one. For what purpose? So that the world may know two things. So the world may know that you, Father, have sent me. And so the world may know that you have loved them, which is us, the church. That you have loved them even as you loved me. This is not theory. So that they, the world may know that you have loved them just as you've loved me. Your book asks the question, I kind of tweaked it a little bit. It's this. If you are standing before God the Father, and Jesus Christ is standing before God the Father, and an angel were to lean over and say, God, which one of those you love more? He would say, I love them both the same. Now I know, first time you hear that, you're like, no, I can't be right. That the world would know that you have loved them as you have loved me. Well, that's just talking about the way that he, no. That they may know that you've loved them just like you love me. Get this. When God looks at you, he doesn't say, oh, I love that person. If you're a Christian, I love them, just don't love them as much as Jesus. No, he says, I love them as much as I love my son. Because when he sees you, if you're justified, he sees the righteousness of his son. And he loves you. Not through some manipulation he has to do. Not through some emotional hoop he has to jump. Not through, well, there's this and this and this. Logically, they're not really. No. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus himself. These are your blanks. If you are justified, God is as pleased with you and loves you as much as Jesus. Now, I know that almost sounds scandalous. There's just no way he can love me that way. Yet that is what God's word tells us. We have been adopted into his family. We are just as much his children as Jesus. Because when he sees us, he sees Christ. I know I've used the example, but I think it was probably about 2.5 years ago that I used the example. So I'm just going to mention it again. One night, I was at home. I guess it was when I was living up in Sevierville, I think. And I was up late one night, couldn't sleep, flipped through the channels, landed on PBS. And there was this, I saw, there was a television show about Irish shepherds. I'm not talking about a dog. I'm talking about like real shepherds from Ireland, like guys who are, you know, shepherding their sheep. And this guy was, you know, he's talking, and it was the season when the lambs were born. And they were talking about how in every one of those seasons, a lot of times a ewe will have a problem having a lamb, and sometimes the ewe might die because of complications, and the lamb may live. And sometimes a ewe would have a lamb, and the lamb would be born dead, and the ewe wouldn't have a lamb because they would have lost the baby. And so he says, you know, in a large flock, you have all sorts of issues. But it was showing this guy, he had this little lamb whose mom had died. And so he's got this little freshly orphaned lamb that was just kind of standing there in the hay looking around, but he hasn't got a mom. But then over here, he's got a ewe, but her baby was dead when it was born. So this guy, oh man, it gets me. It's been years. It still gets me. This guy sits down there on this hay, and he takes this little dead lamb, and he starts skinning this little dead lamb. And he makes little cuts around its around the lower portion of its legs, and he cuts up its back legs, and he peels off its hide, but he cuts around kind of around its neck, so he's leaving the fleece on the little and the skin on the little lamb's head, and he pulls this skin off this lamb. He basically skins the lamb, and as he does so, he keeps like little sleeves from its front legs intact, so it's like a little lamb coat. And he takes this little orphan lamb and he puts the little coat on the little orphan lamb, puts its little legs through the little sleeves of this dead lamb, and then he picks it up and he goes over and presents it to the ewe that had lost that dead lamb. And instantly she adopts it as her own because she smells that little dead lamb, her lamb. God, on this orphan. And just totally takes it as her own. And she does not see this is an orphan lamb. She sees this is my lamb. It's the same thing. Because the Lamb of God gives his life. His blood is applied to us. And now God the Father looks at us and he doesn't say, well, that's an orphan clad in the blood of my child. He says, no. That's my kid. That's mine. And it's permanent. And so he's never going to stop seeing you as he sees Christ. You're never going to do anything. Listen, you're never going to do anything to make God love you any more than he already does if he's justified you in Christ. And you're never going to be able to do anything that's going to make him love you less if you've been justified in Christ. There's never anything that you're going to be able to do if you're justified in Christ that is going to make God accept you more. And there's nothing that you're going to be able to do that's going to make God accept you less. We can grieve his heart, absolutely. We can go throw cold water on the work of his Spirit, yes. We can grieve him by continuing in sin as his kids, yes. But it's never going to make us less pleasing to him. It's what we do. It's not what we are. And when we sin, we are acting like someone we are not. So what's the motivation? I explained this to someone sometime, and you know what the response was? Well, if that's true, how do you expect God to keep us in line if he can't hold something over us? And I looked at that guy and I said, did you even listen to anything I just said? I don't think you did. Because the point is this, we no longer do works in order to gain God's acceptance or to reach God's standard. Because God loved us like that, we show him our love for him by following him more and more closely. It's done out of love for him, not to gain his approval. Not to gain his acceptance, not to meet his standard. Christ has already done that. Because Christ has done that, we show him love by obeying. How do we live after receiving Christ's righteousness? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one, Christ, has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, I'm justified. Because of his sacrifice and the fact I'm justified, then that means I'm his, which means now I live for him and not for myself. I live for him not for the world standard. I do things for Him, not to try to gain some sort of standard that the world has set so I feel good about myself. I live for Him because I love Him, and I love Him because He loved us first. That's how justification applies to this performance trap. And if you will grasp it, and if you'll live in it, and when those moments come where you go, fell short of that standard, you can be reminded, but wait, I may have fallen short of this worldly standard, or that worldly standard, or that worldly standard, but Christ has already perfectly met the standard that can totally and completely transform my life into His likeness. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for justification. Thank You that we don't have to fight and struggle to try to meet some standard so that we'll be accepted by You, or so that You'll love us, because we can't do it. But Christ has already done that. Christ did it by His death, His burial, His resurrection. He squared everything up, and we can receive that righteousness by faith. And it's out of Your grace that You give it. And it's through His blood that we have it. So, Father, I pray that if there's anybody here that wrestles with a fear of failure, they wrestle with meeting a standard, they wrestle with what the world says is success, Father, I pray that You just might use Your word and You might set them free. And I pray that they would enjoy that freedom that comes from knowing exactly who they are in You. And when the world and even their own hearts, God, I know what it sounds like when your own heart starts throwing things at you, trying to tell you that you didn't meet a standard. Father, may we remind ourselves that You've already met that standard in Christ. And everything else is so far less than that, that it's not something we need to worry about. So, Father, I pray that You might grant us Your freedom and Your continued work in our lives through this truth to help us to continually exercise that freedom that we have in Jesus. And it's in His name we ask these things. Amen.